Once again, let's read together Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we pause this morning as we contemplate the origin and method in which you had your very words inspired and penned down and recorded for our benefit. Lord, I pray that we would understand this process even better this morning. Pray you'd give us clarity. Pray that you would give us understanding. Pray that I would communicate effectively. Lord, may you be pleased to encourage and challenge your people this day. If there are any who are lost in attendance with us this morning, pray that, Holy Spirit, you would work on their hearts. You would manifest the veracity with which your word speaks, the truthfulness with which it speaks. Lord, I pray that they would come under conviction, that you would change hearts this day. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible's testimony about itself is that it is the Word of God and therefore completely reliable, being free from all error and free from all falsehood. We're told in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. We read those verses last time together. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We had read this morning 2 Timothy 3:16, which explains that all Scripture is inspired by God. The word there in Greek, theopneustos, which means God breathed, God spirited, or otherwise translated, inspired by God. But the question that we're examining over these past couple weeks has been this: by what process did the Holy Spirit move men to write? What was the manner in which the Holy Spirit superintended these words to be penned down and recorded for us? We understand that at the end equation, that what we have is completely true and reliable and faithful, for it comes from God. But the question is, what is the process by which these words came to be penned down? And Luke, in his gospel, gives us a behind-the-scenes look regarding the writing of his own gospel. He describes the manner in which he went about constructing his gospel account. It's in verses like these that we get a glimpse into the way in which God superintended the writing of Scripture. And so, therefore, there have been several different theories that have been presented as to how inspiration occurred. I thought this morning I would begin quickly, before we pick up with where we left off last time, I want to begin this morning by talking about six different theories that have been offered as to how God worked in inspiration. How did the Bible become, as we understand it, were these words inspired by God? Here's six possible explanations or theories that have been offered by various people over the centuries. First of all, there is what is called the intuition theory. The intuition theory. Those who hold to an intuition theory of inspiration believe that what happened with the Bible is that gifted individuals with exceptional insight were chosen by God to write the Bible. Inspiration under this type of thought process is like an artistic ability or a natural endowment. In other words, God hand-selected people who were already very gifted and able to do some writing. This theory ends up using the word inspiration in much the way that we hear people might say, talk about a work of art. Oh, they must have been inspired when they wrote that. They're using the word inspiration to describe just a very large and good natural human ability. They believe as a result that inspiration is nothing more than gifted individuals performing within their realm of expertise. In other words, all that we have in the Bible is some rather gifted authors who wrote some things down. That's called the intuition theory of inspiration. The second theory that I'd like to mention is called the illumination theory. The illumination theory. Now, we talk about illumination as Christians all the time, but we usually mean it in a different way than these do. When we talk about illumination, we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit on our minds as we read Scripture. But an illumination theorist who applies this theory to inspiration believes this, that human authors were enabled by God to write the Scriptures. In other words, inspiration was a heightened sense of human powers that were at play. And the idea is that this theory is that the Scriptures are purely, again, a human product constructed with just a slight bit of divine assistance. So you remember, the first one says that these are exceptional human beings that just wrote these words. The second theory says, well, it's exceptional human beings who were given a little help along the way. That's how we got Scripture. As you'll see in a moment, I think both of these are deficient. Thirdly, there is the degrees theory. There are people that believe that the Bible was inspired in degrees. And by this, what they mean is that certain portions of the Bible are more inspired than others. One of my favorite sermons preached by a man by the name of Jim Everidge, he once, in commenting on these people who believe in the degrees theory of inspiration, we can kind of coin them this way. They believe the Bible was inspired in spots, and they were inspired to spot the spots. Right? In other words, they would say that there are certain portions of Scripture that really are binding, that we really should obey, but there are other portions of it not quite so inspired. And usually the way this theory works itself out is the person in view gets to determine what parts of the Bible are more inspired than others. Convenient, isn't it? That's the degrees theory of inspiration. They kind of pick and choose between different points in the Bible, depending upon what they think was more inspired than others. By the way, we mentioned the Jesus seminar last time. This is exactly their model of inspiration. We've got to go through the Bible and figure out which of Jesus' statements really were authentic Jesus and which ones weren't. And so they're playing this kind of game, picking and choosing with the Scriptures. But there have been many more throughout the history of the church that have done the exact same thing. And sadly today, can I also mention this? There are many people who believe that the Bible itself completely is inspired, but they end up practically working out this sort of thing, don't they? They go, oh, well, do I really have to obey that part? Oh, God is a God of love, but let's just avoid all those wrath passages, right? Haven't we seen this practically worked out in the church? People who say, oh, I believe the whole Bible is inspired, but meanwhile, practically, they live like a degrees theory inspiration person. The fourth kind of theory towards inspiration is called partial. The partial theory. They believe that inspiration only concerns the doctrines of Scripture which were unknowable to human authors. In other words, things that would have been knowable to a human were things that the human wrote. Things that would have been unknown to him otherwise are the parts that were inspired. God provided a general realm of information that he wanted these authors to write down, general ideas and trends, but meanwhile allowed the human author freedom in manner of expressing it. This theory posits that the general thrust of the Bible is accurate. In other words, the general idea of the Scriptures is right. But meanwhile, we've got to be careful about stressing any particulars. So what they're going to say is that the general concepts that we find throughout the Scriptures, we can trust those. But any particulars, be careful. The question I have for them is, aren't general principles based upon particulars? How do we develop a general principle if all of the particulars can't be trusted? The fifth kind of theory for inspiration is something that I alluded to last time, is what's called the mechanical or dictation theory. The mechanical theory or the dictation theory. Under this theory, now what we saw in all of the previous four was what I would call a preoccupation with the humanness of Scripture. Right? That there are human authors writing. That's what we see stressed. Now with the fifth theory of inspiration, what we see is a swap the completely opposite direction. What someone under this type of theory would say is this, is the biblical author is a passive instrument, and God dictated exactly the words to be written. In other words, the personality of the author is completely set aside to preserve the text from fallible human aspects. So literally, It's like as if the person that was writing was literally just a pen in the hand of God and just specifically wrote exactly as God dictated it then to them. Now, I'll say this, first of all, there are certainly passages within the Scripture that describe this sort of process going on. Most literally, what about the Ten Commandments? Remember that? The first set of Ten Commandments, how were they written into the stone? By the finger of God. By the finger of God, these things were written down. And we definitely have direct revelation of God speaking to people, right? So we definitely have some of that that occurs within the Scriptures. But not all of the Scriptures are composed in this fashion. Which leads us to our sixth understanding of inspiration, and the one that this church holds to, which is much in keeping with historic Protestant Christianity, is this. Number six is verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. Now, this view of inspiration views that the Bible, while it is surely a divine work, it also has human elements. Both the divine and the human come together in writing out the Scriptures. So the present production of Scripture is an intermingling of God's providential superintention and meanwhile the writing of human authors. The entire text of the Scripture, therefore, can be trusted down to the very words. This is what verbal plenary means. Every word can be trusted. So, but it's not, and while it is a manifestation of divine superintention, it's not as if the mind of the human author was bypassed. In other words, Paul or Luke or John, their minds were used by God in writing down these things, but God used them in such a way that He superintended, He was over the entire process, such that what was written down was exactly what God intended to be written down. This theory best explains the quality of the Scriptures, that they're both divine and human in nature, as well as the method in which the Scriptures were composed, as given in Luke's description. Let me just real quickly, of the six I've mentioned, the only two that I think are tenable are the last two, right? Either mechanical dictation theory or a verbal plenary theory. And the problem I have with mechanical theory is what we find right here in Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. What does Luke describe to us? Does he describe the way in which he sat down to write his gospel as being, God spoke to me and I wrote whatever he said? Does he describe that? Not at all. What does he describe? A process of investigation, exactly. A process of having understood an oral tradition, having seen written traditions. Now he sits down to write an orderly account of these things. Which brings us right into our discussion of higher criticism. We talked about lower criticism last week. I've got a few of these things, and Justin, I don't know, maybe I can get you to stand up again. I've got a few more of these I had from last week. Justin, if you could grab those. If anyone didn't get one of these last week, if you weren't here, make sure you get one of these. Just raise your hand as Justin's going around, and he'll make sure you get one. This has just some descriptions of both lower and higher criticism. It helps define a couple of these things. I know that we're dealing with some matters that are slightly complicated, but I think that they are well worth our attention and looking into. We talked last week, first of all, about lower criticism. Now, by criticism, we mean analytical tools. These are the ways of analysis that scholars have looked at the Scriptures. And specifically, we're looking at the Gospels. How did the Gospels come into their present format? Now, lower criticism is also called textual criticism. You remember this with me? Some of you were here with me last week. Nod your head. So remember lower criticism, textual criticism. That's the process by which scholars reconstruct as best as possible the original writings of any ancient document. We said that textual criticism is done on any work of literature. Surely it's been done on the Scriptures. And one of the things that you see on the back side of that sheet is the amazing statistics of the amount of manuscripts that we have on the Bible. It's just absolutely astounding. The New Testament books were the most frequently copied and widely circulated books of antiquity. See, we don't have any of the autographs. Autograph means original writing. We don't have the Gospel of Luke as originally penned by Dr. Luke. We don't have that. But what we do have in its place is tons and tons of copies of the Gospel of Luke. Textual criticism or lower criticism is the process by which scholars go through all of these manuscripts, all of these fragments, and reconstruct the original from them. And one of the points that we made with hopefully with astounding accuracy and hopefully with a lot of persuasive ability is that other works of antiquity that we have, things like 8 copies or 9 copies, hardly anyone debates whether or not we have the Iliad, right? Hardly anyone debates whether or not we have the Gallic Wars, right? But meanwhile, of those, we have something on the order of 8 copies or so, right? Meanwhile, the Scriptures, we have thousands. So we talked about the way in which God actually utilized this method to have the Word of God preserved. As a matter of fact, if there had only been 1 copy in some glass case somewhere, remember we talked about the potential liability of some scribe getting in there, altering a few words, and then us never knowing. Instead, because God had so providentially caused His Word to spread in such a dynamic way throughout the known empire, there is no possible way for someone to have gotten in there and tampered with the words without us being aware of it. Right? We talked about the way in which the Scriptures were copied in lectionaries and in the quotations of early church fathers. We said if all we had was the quotations of early church fathers alone, we can reconstruct the entire New Testament. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Just the way in which the Scriptures were copied and copied and copied, and as a result, they are highly reliable. As a matter of fact, this is even by critical scholars, and now as I use critical, I mean it in the sense of people who might not have a good eye towards the Scriptures. They're trying to test its reliability. They don't believe it to be the Word of God. Among these scholars, 97 to 99% of the text is certain beyond any reasonable doubt of the New Testament. In other words, there's not even anything to talk about because it's so certain, so obvious. Meanwhile, the 1 to 3% that's remaining, and by the way, this gives a good explanation. If in your Bibles you have a little footnote sometimes and says, omitted in blah, 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 those are little textual notes that are letting you know, and the translators are giving you notes to explain when and if there comes a place where scholars have a strong debate regarding a particular word. Okay? But having said that, can I say this very emphatically? No doctrine of the Christian faith hangs on any disputed text. In other words, any of those disputed places, there is not like some huge doctrine that we believe on that's hanging on that exact word. Does that make sense? So we have an amazing, reliable reconstruction of the originals here in our laps that we're looking at together. But it's helpful for you as Christians to understand how it is that the Bible that we're looking at today, how it is that we have that to enjoy. It's an amazing scholastic endeavor going through all of those manuscripts and piecing these things together. Well, we talked about lower criticism. We then talked about higher criticism last time, and we began with form criticism. Form criticism is an analysis of the oral traditions. In other words, what was being passed on orally in the early church. And kind of the bottom line to that we came to in the end, the conclusion was this. It's evident that there was oral information, that there was information regarding Jesus Christ that was being transmitted orally for a period of time. It's debated about how long that occurred, but for surely 10 to 15 to 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is an oral testimony going all over the known empire regarding the events of Jesus' life and ministry. Okay? So surely there was an oral tradition. There were people proclaiming boldly for all to hear what had happened and who this Jesus of Nazareth was and what had happened regarding His miracles, His teaching, His death, burial, and His resurrection. So while we can surely say that there was oral information being transmitted, further than that, I caution us about what conclusions we can really draw. Remember, form critical scholars are looking at our present Gospels and trying to reconstruct what it would have looked like in oral form before anything was written down, which is a difficult thing, if not impossible thing, to try to determine. So as a result, I said, we just have to be very careful as to where they go. But meanwhile, just admitting that there was an oral tradition doesn't at all detract from the reliability, the historical reliability of the Scriptures. Okay? As a matter of fact, it improves its reliability because what it says is there was a message going forward. So if these writings were written down and this oral testimony completely contrasted with what was written, there would have been a lot of people going, hey, foul ball, right? Something's not right here. This is not what I've heard. Meanwhile, remember, Luke, this is exactly what Luke is saying. Right at the very, look again, Luke 1, verse 4. Why did he write? So that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. Right? He goes, I want you to have crystal clarity regarding these things that you've been taught. So, as a matter of fact, far from being a slam against the historical reliability of the Scriptures, it upholds them even greater. That's form criticism. So let's talk about the other two. That's our purpose this morning. Let's talk about source criticism. Source criticism. This is also sometimes termed the synoptic problem. The synoptic problem. What are we doing in source criticism? What are these scholars investigating? The goal of this discipline is to understand the similarities and the differences between the Gospels. Because the Gospels have remarkable similarities and, meanwhile, some interesting differences. And so the goal of source critics is this. Remember, form critics are looking at the oral tradition, what's being said. Source critics are looking at written sources. They're trying to ask the question, what written sources were available to the gospel writers when they sat down and penned these words? Now, this discipline, as I said, arises from the fact that we see great and astounding similarity between the four gospels, and meanwhile, some considerable differences. So they're trying to answer the question, how is that possible? Let me give you a couple statistics to try and just get your mind going here. Of the Gospel of John, by these statistics, 90% of the Gospel of John is unique. 90%. In other words, you will not find these words or stories being talked about in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 90% of John is unique. For that reason, John is usually handled kind of as a separate Gospel. They'll talk about the synoptics. Remember, synoptic means what? Seeing together. Okay? Seeing together. So, synoptic is usually a word that's used to describe Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because the three of them are so similar in comparison with John. John, 90% of the material not talked about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? So, John is a unique Gospel. By the way, in our harmony, we're going to integrate John also, though. And we'll talk about how we'll do that in later days. Meanwhile, 50% of Luke is unique. So about half of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, we do not find in Matthew, Mark, or John. Okay? Meanwhile, 30% of Matthew is unique, which means 70% of Matthew is found either in Mark, Luke, or John. And then we come to Mark. Only about 8% of Mark is unique, which means 92% of what Mark records we can find in the other three Gospels. Okay? Now, understanding this, put another way, listen to it this way. There are 661 verses in Mark. 500 of those verses recur in parallel form in Matthew, and 350 in Luke. Okay? So between Matthew and Luke, much of Mark has a parallel. That's why these are called the Synoptic Gospels. There's a question regarding their relationship. Okay. So, having said all of that, for this reason, this discipline seeks to discover what sources were utilized in creating the Gospels that we have today. And that's the question. What accounts, here's the big question we're asking, what accounts for the fact that there's striking similarity between the Gospels on the one hand, and meanwhile, there are some unique portions? So they're not just a verbatim copy, but there are some portions that are verbatim copies. Like, exactly the same wording. So why is that? Well, let me give you a few details as to how they go about trying to answer this question. There have been many solutions that have been offered to this situation from a source perspective. Let's boil it down. We're going to boil it down to four main ways in which this has been understood. Number one, some source critics have posited that the reason why we see the similarity is because all of the Gospels had dependence on one original Gospel. There was an original Gospel that was penned by someone unknown to us, and all of the rest looked to that as a starting place, kind of like a summary. And then they wrote their Gospels from this common source that we don't have any record or copy of now. Okay? But that's the way the theory goes. The reason why there's some similarities is because they were all looking to the exact same original Gospel. There was one somewhere, and they were all looking at that, and they derived their similarities from looking to that same document, which, as I said, we don't have and have never seen. Okay. Secondly, There are some that would believe that they had the same dependence on oral sources. In other words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were talking to similar people. They'd heard similar stories. And as a result, from that oral interaction, from the oral tradition, where they're exactly the same, it's because they were both talking to the same person. It's like, have you ever experienced this in your own life? Where you go up to someone and you tell them something, and they're like, yeah, I've heard that too. And then later on, you both find out that you both heard it from Justin. Right? It's like, I wonder why we both believe that. Oh, it's because Justin talked to both of us. And that's why we're saying it even the same way. Right? That can occur. So this is another theory that's put forward, is maybe it's just that they're in the same community. They're interacting with similar people. And the reason why their words come out the same is because there's a similar oral tradition that they've heard. The third theory that's been put forward is that there's a common dependence on gradually developing written fragments. In other words, instead of there just being one gospel source that everyone was looking at, they all had in common several written fragments that they were all looking at. So when we see the similarities, they're pulling from written fragments, things that had been written down, little stories about the life of Jesus, and they're pulling from a common, again, source, but in a written source form. Does that make sense? Okay. The fourth theory that I want to spend a little bit of time with is the theory of interdependence. Interdependence. There are some source critics that believe that there's an interdependence between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And specifically the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In other words, this theory believes that two of the evangelists were aware of one of the other evangelists. In other words, when Luke sat down to write his gospel, Mark was already there. The Gospel of Mark was already in circulation. Or that Matthew was. There's been a lot of discussion regarding this. And as a result, they don't deny that there could have been additional sources utilized. But it just means the reason why we see great similarity is because they were aware of another Gospel. It had already been written. And it was already circulating. This solution has been the one that's been argued the most throughout church history. Is that it's not that there was a source, one gospel that everybody looked at. It wasn't necessarily that they were all listening to the same oral tradition, although there could have been a combination of that. And it wasn't necessarily only that they had all similar written fragments, which they could have. But the thing that's been argued most prevalently is that the gospel writers were aware of other gospel writers who had written before them. Now, this solution, as I said, does not deny any of the rest of it. It says, hey, there could have been an oral tradition, there could have been written fragments and all the rest. It's just that there are some striking similarities that we cannot explain other than through an explanation of them having been aware of another gospel. Let me give an example. Let me show you. Usually this is helpful so that way you can kind of see this a little bit. Turn with me to Mark 13, 14. Mark chapter 13, verse 14. This is a particularly, I think, interesting example. Mark 13, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Now, hold your finger there and turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. What is particularly interesting here in these two accounts? It's the repetition of what phrase? Okay, we have the abomination of desolation being repeated, but what in particular interest do you think I might be pointing to here? The parenthetical. Let the reader understand. That parenthetical is interesting to us, because if we were recording an account, would we pause at the exact same point and say, let the reader understand? This is one of those places that argues that there was probably a connection between Matthew and Mark. Let me give one more. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6. Says there, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. Now if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And go to verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Again, the point that's being drawn out here is the exact place where the gospel writer pauses to say, he said to the paralytic. Again, it's just interesting. We not only have word for word correlation, but they pause and give a parenthetical statement or a narrative statement at the exact same place. It's in these kinds of moments, combined with the fact that the flow of events, while there are some little differences, the flow of events are greatly similar, far more similar than different, that has led many to believe that there is an interdependence that arises when we study Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The order of events are recorded in similar fashion, and while Matthew and Mark, and this is important, Matthew and Mark frequently agree against Luke. In other words, if there's ever a point in place where there might be some type of difference in the recording, Matthew and Mark will frequently agree against Luke. Luke and Mark will frequently agree against Matthew, and as a result, what many have posited in contemporary studies in this regard is that Matthew and Luke should be understood as having happened after Mark. There are many in our day and age that believe that Mark was probably the first gospel written. There are several reasons for that. And I'll give you just a couple in just a second. But let me explain this first of all. The very first theory of interdependence between the gospels, as it was really kind of put out there and systematized, was one that was proposed by Augustine back in the 4th century AD. The Augustinian proposal was this. He believed that Matthew was the first gospel written. Matthew was the first gospel written. He then believed that Mark borrows information from Matthew and Luke borrows from both. By the way, this was the dominant view until the 19th century. Most people believed Matthew written first, Mark and Luke then coming later and borrowing some material from Matthew. That's why there can be such word-for-word, verbatim repetition, because Matthew was already in existence. But there have been other solutions offered, and as I've already said here, the biggest one that's been offered today is that Mark was written first. And there are several reasons why they believe this. Let me give you a couple reasons why. The first one is that Mark is the most brief. It's the shortest of the Gospels. Just to give you some, again, some statistics here, there are some 11,000 words in Mark. Okay, 11,000 words, compared to 18,000 in Matthew and 19,000 in Luke. Okay, so Mark is much briefer than Matthew or Luke. Also, when we compare Mark to Matthew and Luke, we see that 97% of Mark's words have a parallel, just the words themselves, have a parallel in the Gospel of Matthew. 88% of his words have a parallel in the Gospel of Luke. So the point here is that much of Mark's material is being seen. We already looked at this with our unique point, right? Only 8% of Mark is unique, not found in the other Gospels. So for that reason, not only is it the most brief, but it's the most repeated. We can find elements of Mark's testimony found in the other Gospels. In particular, it becomes difficult, and someone might say, well, maybe Matthew was written first, but Mark was more of a summary then of what Matthew wrote. Well, it becomes difficult to hold that kind of opinion when we look at the things that Mark does not have. In other words, what Mark chose to summarize if Mark came later. For example, let me give a big one. The Sermon on the Mount. We find that in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark. You have to answer the question, why would Mark not include the Sermon on the Mount? It just seems like one of those pivotal things, right? If Mark is giving a summary, if he's just kind of summarizing, why is that left out? As a matter of fact, Mark also leaves out a lot of the crucifixion and resurrection stuff regarding Jesus. Why would he leave that out in his summary? Boiled down, some have said it this way. Given Mark, it's easy to see why Matthew was written. In other words, Matthew, knowing about Mark's account, goes, hey, this is true, this is right, but there's some more details I want to offer. We can understand why Matthew would be written after Mark if Mark is already in existence, because Matthew talks to some additional things. Same with Luke. If Luke is written after Matthew, he deals with some additional things. But it's much more difficult to understand why Mark was needed if Matthew and Luke were already in existence. Because all he ends up doing is pretty much repeating what's already been circulating. Also, what I said before about the verbal agreement between Mark and Matthew and Mark and Luke, there's so much agreement between Mark and Matthew and Mark and Luke that many say that both Matthew and Luke are looking back to Mark. That's why they have so much agreement with Mark. Now, I'll say this. The strongest argument against Mark being the first gospel written is early church history's testimony. All the way back to the second century, it was already being stated that Matthew was first written. But the reasons that they provide are less than convincing. The reasons why they believe that Matthew was first written is less than convincing to me. Their biggest argument was Matthew of the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he's the only apostle. So we should read that one and see it as being having been written first. Only problem with that, by the way, is some people, this is a good question also. How does Luke get much of his material regarding the life of Jesus? How does Mark get much of his material regarding the life of Jesus? By these same early church history quotations, who believe that Matthew was written first because it was written on the account of an apostle, well, these same quotations believe that Mark was written as a result of the testimony of Peter. That Mark got much of his information from the apostle Peter. And meanwhile, Luke, where did he get most of his information? He's a missionary companion of who? Paul. And so many have believed that there's a lot of information that Luke ended up compiling from his relationship with the apostle Paul. So all of this having been said, I think that if the only thing that holds us back is that Matthew historically was recorded by the Catholic Church as being the first written. And by the way, have you ever wondered why the order of the Gospels in your Bible? Do they give you any insight at all? Why Matthew first, then Mark, then Luke? Again, it comes back to these early discussions regarding the relationship between them. And as I said, early in the early church, they believed Matthew to have been written first. But there are many reasons to be given that Mark was most likely written first. Again, it's not as if some huge point of theology rests on that one simple, that one statement. But it is interesting to see the correlation between them. And this is surely for us, if we're going to do a harmony of the Gospels together, this is a question that will come up. Okay? So it's a good one to have talked through and at least be familiar with. Okay, by evaluating this discipline, let me just say a couple things. The process, when all is said and done, the process by which the Gospels were composed and written was a complex one. We're not able to reconstruct all of the sources of information that were at Luke's disposal, right? Luke tells us that he's aware of an oral tradition and that there's been writings being composed. He tells us that, but he doesn't tell us what he was looking at. He doesn't tell us what he heard. He just gives us the account. So it's very difficult to try to reconstruct what all was Luke looking at, but bottom line, we have to admit again that there was in circulation both oral and written testimony regarding Christ. And by no means does this then destroy the historical reliability of the Scriptures. Can I say that again? This by no means destroys the historical reliability of the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, it does quite the opposite. It upholds it even greater. The sad thing is that many scholars engaging in form criticism and source criticism use it to try to pin something against the Bible. When in reality, neither of these disciplines, if handled rightly, do either of those things. They only uphold the historicity of the Scriptures. So while we might not come to an absolute conclusive position regarding the sources originating the Gospels, we can be sure in the end that the final product was crafted exactly as God designed it to be. Okay? Quickly, here's my last criticism. I want to talk about redaction criticism. Redaction criticism is a discipline that looks to the contributions of the individual author. Remember, form criticism is what? Oral tradition, right? Source criticism is what? Written tradition. Redaction criticism is looking at the writing of the author himself and analyzing and talking about what type of purpose was behind this writer's pen. What theological purpose was in mind? See, someone who engages in redaction criticism believes that there was an oral tradition, believes that there was a written tradition, but also says we have to acknowledge that each individual author creatively and purposefully molded the information into a literary whole to present a theology, to present something about God. There was intentionality about the things that were included and the things that were left out. The Gospel of John is probably one of the most clear in this regard, right? He states emphatically throughout his letter that he's writing that you would know that this is the Son of God. He stresses the deity of Christ over and over and over again. And the selection of things that he talks about, Jesus' teachings and the miracles and things that happen in Jesus' life, are very purposefully selected to emphasize the deity of Christ. Okay? Now, having said that, does that mean that the historicity of the gospel is up for grabs? No. Just because someone had theological intention and purpose doesn't mean then that his historical account is not reliable. Sadly, again, just with those other critical forms, some people have said, oh, you know, these authors, they had in goals and intentions and purposes in mind, so we can't really trust what they wrote. If that was the case, then don't trust anything you read. Everyone writes with purpose. Otherwise, I'll ask the question, why are you writing? There's some details. Let me talk a little bit about what they end up doing in this discipline. This discipline is much, much simplified if you know the sources that are being used. If I tell you it from the outset, hey, in doing our creation study, I've read Darwin's Black Box. I've read John MacArthur's Battle for the Beginning. I've read the Bible. Let's put that one in there. All right. I've read these things, and now I've constructed a study. Now, when you look at the study that I present, you'll be able to, if you're familiar with the sources that I've been reading, you'll be able to identify elements that are stylistic in nature, right? That I have the construction or the arrangement of information, and you'll start to pick up on themes and purpose and what's going on in the way in which he's constructed the information. Does that make sense? If we're aware of the sources behind a written document, then we can also make a lot more statements regarding the purpose and arrangement of the actual writer. Meanwhile, if we're not aware of what was behind the scenes in the development of material, it's a lot harder to say, what is it that I brought to the table, and what is it that was already in existence? For that reason, whenever we talk about redaction criticism, and by the way, you'll hear people say this, they'll make statements regarding the theological purpose and intention of the gospel writer. Hey, this writer is really after this, or this writer is really after this. Well, some of those statements are subject to understanding what went into the writing of this gospel. And that's why those other questions about form and source criticism are things to be looked at and analyzed. We've already come to the end of the day on those and said, we have to be careful about what conclusions we draw, because we don't really know. And so as a result, can I also give a cautionary for redaction criticism? Let's be careful about stating emphatically what those theological positions are of the gospel writers. There are some things that are manifestly obvious, but there are some things we have to be careful regarding. Let me talk to you about how they go about doing this. Because remember, they're looking at the present Gospels and going, what is Luke's intention in writing his Gospel? What is John's intention in writing his Gospel? What are the thematic elements? How does he arrange the material? They will do two things. So number one, read things horizontally. In other words, they will look at an account like the feeding of the 5,000, which is recorded in the Gospels, right? And then he'll look at the feeding of the 5,000 as Mark records it, as Matthew records it, as Luke records it. And then look across the spectrum and see if there's any difference in the way in which that information is recorded. Is there anything being stressed in particular? And from that, they'll start to make some conclusions regarding what is Luke after? What is John after? What is he trying to emphasize or stress here? But they'll also read a gospel vertically, which means they'll just look in one gospel, just look throughout Mark, and look for words that repeat, or look for phrases that repeat. And we'll talk about some of these in coming weeks. But so they'll do some of this to try to then understand what is behind the writing of Mark. Now, John is an easy example because he himself tells us his purpose, doesn't he? He emphatically states it in his gospel, which makes that's why I said there's one that we can be very emphatic about, because John states it himself. This is why I'm writing, right? That you would know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? He wants us to know that, and he tells us emphatically this is why he's written. The entire gospel can really be summed up that way, can't it? You can see the thematic flow of John. And Justin did a good job doing this with our Jehovah's Witness rebuttal, just looking through the Gospel of John, how emphatic it is in this regard. So these are the sorts of things that redaction critics look to. The only thing we have to be careful with this discipline is that sometimes I can write something differently, not because I have a theological purpose, but just because I have a stylistic way of saying it differently. Okay. So we just have to be careful that we don't draw really hard and fast determinations to go, okay, because this was recorded here this way and this wasn't here, it must be a theological persuasion. And instead, it could just be a stylistic difference. We just have to be careful about how we draw those conclusions in the end. But having said all of that, redaction criticism of the group is definitely the most helpful of the three higher criticisms that we've spoken of so far, because at least it's dealing with the end product. We're not making guesses about what went into this product. We're talking about the end product itself and saying, what similarities do we see between the Gospels? What things are different? And just because there are similarities and differences in no way detracts from the historicity of the accounts. And just because we say that the evangelist had a theological purpose for writing, again, does not take away from their historicity, from them being accurate historical accounts. A good example is given in a book I was reading this week regarding the Holocaust. The Holocaust, as a result of the Holocaust, there were many Jewish people that were emphatic on retelling the events of what happened there in the Holocaust, weren't there? They continue still to this day, trying to bring a remembrance to all people, to all times, of the atrocities that occurred during the Holocaust. Now, is there a theological and personal and all kinds of other things purpose behind their desire to get that information out? Absolutely. Does that impugn their historical reliability? Not at all. As a matter of fact, if they're wanting to prove the case, they want to be as factual as possible. So when John is writing his letter and he tells us from the outset, I want you to know that Jesus Christ is God, does that then say that he can't be historical? Absolutely not. Now, I know I feel like in a lot of this discussion, maybe some of you are like, hey, you're preaching to the choir. Like, I don't doubt the reliability of Scriptures. I believe it. This is what God's given us. But understand, we live in a culture that doesn't, right? And these are the types of things, this is part of the scholarship that's going on regarding the Bible. And it trickles its way in, doesn't it? You might not see someone come up to you and go, well, I'm really a source critic and I believe this and therefore you can't believe the historicity of the Bible, right? Just like, for example, these theories of inspiration. You might have someone come up to you and say, well, I believe in the degrees theory of inspiration. You know, they won't say that, right? But understanding that this is a discussion going on, we can then identify it, can't we, in modern Christianity. We can identify, hey, this person is treating the Bible in this manner. Or, hey, they're doubting whether or not they can trust the Scriptures on these levels. And here's the point. At the end of the day, we have very good answers for those things, don't we? The Bible supremely shows itself to be utterly trustworthy and reliable. And put up against any worldly standard, any scientific endeavor, any amount of historical examination, the Bible time and time and time again has shown itself to be completely reliable and trustworthy. It just time and time again just shows and proves once again that truly what God has said about His Word is true, that this is His Word, and it comes on His authority, and therefore we can trust it. What is obvious is that the early church received four Gospels of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they were included in their beliefs about the books of the Bible from the earliest of dates. Justin Martyr in AD 140 already was talking about the four Gospels. Irenaeus in AD 170 already talking about four Gospels. What strengthens the case that there are four Gospels is seen in the fact that there were other, quote, Gospels that were written during these time periods that were rejected. For example, can anyone give me one? The Gospel of Thomas. Yeah, that's the one that's been most recently discussed, right? The Gospel of Thomas, utterly rejected by the early church. So by providing four Gospels, as has been commented by one, God ended up providing double what was required for testimony. Remember, a testimony always required that there be two in agreement. What has God provided us regarding His Son? Four in agreement. Four in agreement. These modern criticisms are not antithetical to our belief in the inspiration of the Bible, even though many have used them in this way. Rather, they are a study of the ordinary human means of writing that God's Spirit superintended so as to ensure the final product of the Gospels was exactly what God wanted it to be. Again, I remind you of 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And in the end of the day, after spending 2 weeks on this discussion, we might not be able to answer all of our questions, but we can be sure that the process that God used in these four reliable, trustworthy theological narratives of the life of Jesus Christ, that this method, this way in which He did this, was completely accurate, and we can trust what He's given us. It bears up under the highest scrutiny that can be used against the Scriptures. Let's pray together as we close. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the marvelous nature of Your Word, and that we can study and examine it and recognize it to be immovable. Sadly, there are many in our day and age who, as we even talked about this morning in Romans 1, they seek to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There are many that have turned the blind eye and try to shove down Your truth. And meanwhile, it stands. There are others who have critiqued it until they're blue in the face and have attempted to find errors and contradictions. And meanwhile, over all the countless centuries, it still stands, a living testimony to the fact that You have superintended these words. Lord, thank You that we can trust what You have provided for us. You've given us more than enough information regarding Yourself in creation to condemn all of humanity. Meanwhile, You've given us a sure and reliable, sufficient guide for life and godliness within Your Word. Thank You for special revelation. Thank You for having made us aware of these things. And I pray that as a result of these couple weeks of intensive look at critical scholastics, Lord, I pray that we would all walk away with, again, a renewed vigor for understanding just how trustworthy and reliable Your Word is. May You imbue Your people with an ever ongoing and never quenched desire to know You and to study Your Word and to be workmen who need not be ashamed, who accurately handle the Word of truth. Help us to do that and continue to just watch over our study as we look through this gospel harmony. Help us to handle these texts rightly. Help us to understand what exactly was going on. Help us to apply the things that we learn. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.